Morning, everyone. Well, I'm Patrick Coltharp, and James and Gary have gone on vacation to New Jersey, so they'll be back in a week or so. But that leaves the children's pastor to leave the service. So that means we're going to have fun today, right? Yeah. So I don't know. I hope you guys all got your craft and your coloring sheet from the ushers. And then after service, we're going to do balloon animals and relay races. So I hope you guys are ready for that. I'm only kidding. So we're going to hop right into it. I don't want to leave my Sunday school teachers and volunteers in their classrooms for too long. Quick story. I lived in Africa for a year. It's been like 10 years now since I've been there. But we had a guest speaker one day, and I taught in Sunday school, and he went over 2 hours. And I think at the hour and a half mark, I've gone through all the games that I know in my head. We were on the 10th Simon Says game. So I don't want to be that guy. So we're just going to go right into it and pray, all right? So, Lord, we just thank you for today, and we thank you for your word, Lord, and I just thank you for this opportunity, God, and I just thank you for the simplicity of the cross, Lord, that it's not this huge theological truth that we have to be very smart to understand. It's a simple thing, Lord, and I pray today that you'd be glorified, that you would just use what little I have, that you'd bless it, you'd multiply it, and I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So today, we'll be in Romans chapter 6. So while you're turning there, I will begin with a story. You guys remember back in the AOL days, you know, the America Online, you know, you got mail. I still have my AOL email address. I still use it, believe it or not. I get made fun of it for all the time, but I still have it. But you know, the days where you had to wait a strong 15 minutes to get online, you know, well, in those days, I felt like we used to get a particular email pretty constantly. It went something like this. You have a distant relative from South Africa that just so happened to be a multimillionaire. Well, he passed away, and get this, you are the closest relative to receive his inheritance. That's pretty crazy. According to his will, he wishes to bestow on you his family fortune. And all that is required of you is your social security number, your bank account number, your routing number, your address, and then, of course, $500 to pay for the wire transfer. But that will be paid back in 3 business days when you get your inheritance. So it's not a big deal. Well, that's too good to be true, right? I think for most of us reading that first couple lines, we already knew. Hopefully you knew it was a scam. And there's no way it's true. To receive a multi-million-dollar inheritance in which someone else worked very hard for and that we didn't earn just doesn't happen very often here on the earth, this earth. At least it hasn't happened to me yet. I'm still waiting. But spiritually speaking, it did happen. Jesus Christ came to this earth to live a life that we could never live. He paid a price we could never pay, and he gave us an inheritance that we could never deserve. And today we're going to look at some of the many benefits of being a child of God. How faith in Jesus not only saves a sinner, but also frees a believer from sin and gives him or her a fresh new start with the power to live a holy life. So it's a very simple lesson. I'm not going to blow your minds with any crazy theological truths. It's going to be a simple one. We know that the death and the resurrection saves a sinner, but it goes far beyond that. And it's actually central for the success of a believer's walk in living a holy life and pleasing God. And my hope for this section is that we all come to a greater realization that it's all about faith in Jesus. It's not a deep truth. Faith in his death and resurrection. Everything for a Christian revolves around these two things. And I just want to say that I'm teaching this section of Scripture today not because I have this all down, and I just want to enlighten you with all this vast knowledge. But no, instead I'm teaching this scripture because it actually encourages me too. And my goal that it would encourage you guys also. You know, marriage is a great thing. And there's many benefits to marriage that I get to enjoy. Jen really is my best friend. I see her back there. And I'm happy to spend the rest of my life with her. But I'm going to admit something to you guys. Marriage has shown me that I'm a very selfish guy, okay? When I first got married, I used to think to myself, Jen, honey, you are one lucky girl to snag me. I love you. But years later, I think more to myself and to her, I am so sorry that you have to deal with me. Oh, my goodness. And then I got kids. You know, and then that just revealed more selfishness. And then God made me a pastor. And sometimes I'm like, God, do you not see the trend? Like, what's going on here? But it's by God's grace that I am what I am. And I don't deserve it. That's central. But it's because of this, I do want to be a better man. And it's sections like this that God gives us the roadmap and the tools to become the man or the woman that we want to be. So before we get into Romans chapter 6, I'm going to do a little background on Romans. So in the book of Romans, Paul gives us the roadmap of how we become a Christian and then how we live as a Christian. The book of Romans is the Google Maps for the unbeliever and the new Christian on how to live their lives. And Paul's first route or first direction that he gives us is that we're all guilty and we utterly fail when it comes to living up to God's standards. And that's Romans 1 through 3, practically. We're all guilty, we're all in trouble, and in ourselves, we don't have any hope. But then Paul's next route that he takes us on is that we're saved, not by being perfect and trying to please God through our works, but we are saved through faith in Jesus' work on the cross. And I'm grateful for that. It is in chapter 5 of Romans that Paul explains that we are justified. Or in other words, it's just as if we've never sinned through our faith in Jesus. And because of this, we have peace with God now. And later we find out that we not only have peace with God, but we also stand in God's grace or undeserving favor through simply placing our faith in Him. So grace and peace is how we relate to God now through Jesus' work on the cross. We are no longer considered enemies of God, fearing judgment, but instead we're seen as children. And what's even better is that these two standings, grace and peace, are permanent. They're not earned. They're permanent. They're given. It's a gift. They have been written in permanent ink on our hearts. They are written in wet concrete. They've dried. No one is going to change this. If you are a true converted believer, you permanently have peace and God's grace upon your life. And what good news is that? It's not about what I do, it's about what Jesus did now. No wonder why Paul opens up most of his letters with the phrases, grace and peace. It's something that God wants to get in our minds. It's something that we need to get used to. He wants us to believe it. And it's hard sometimes because of everything we've seen and experienced. But God is no longer angry with you. He's not looking to crush you. He's not looking for you to make one more mistake and then you're done. Because spiritually speaking, he sees Jesus in you now. Paul ends the chapter by saying that the law came that sin might abound. Or in other words, the law came to reveal how evil we are and how much judgment we really deserve. And because the law shows us how short we fall in comparison to God's standards, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, sin abounded. But it doesn't stop there, because Paul says where sin abounded, grace abounded much more in Romans 5:20. That's a good verse to underline. Wow. This is going to be the launching pad of the next chapter, that God's response to this world's sinfulness and Christian sinfulness is more grace, which is going to bring up a lot of questions in which Paul will answer in the next chapter. God's response really should be more punishment, but he takes a different route and decides to give us unearned approval or favor. It says in chapter 5, when we were at our worst, when we had no strength, that is when Jesus died. That's when God offered us forgiveness and the kingdom and heaven and everything else he gives us. That makes him the most unique and loving being in the whole universe. But now that we're under grace, how should we live? Now that we're under grace, what is our relationship to sin? Well, Paul's going to answer those questions in Romans 6. And Paul's really going to want us to do three things in this chapter. He's going to want us to know some truths, and we'll see those truths in verses 1 through 10. He's going to want us to believe these truths, and we're going to see that in verse 11. And then he's going to want us to present our bodies a certain way, and we see that in verses 12 and 13. So let's get into verse 1 and begin to know and understand the truths that Paul wants us to know about our life as believers. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" So how should we respond to this grace? Now that I'm saved, going to heaven, nothing's going to change that. I don't deserve it. I have this peace with God that will never end. Paul anticipates a question that some believers might have. Should I sin so I can have more grace? Because chapter 5 just ended saying that where sin abounded, where there was a lot of sin, God gave more grace. So you can see how a person can logically arrive at a place where they say, well, let's keep on sinning so grace may abound, right? Well, first, it's important to look at the words used for sin in this chapter because they're different in the Greek. The Greek word for sin here in verses 1 through 10 is hamartia, which means being evil or the state of sinfulness. Basically, it means a lifestyle sin. It's continual sin. It's habitual sin. It's the same type of lifestyle you see people in the world live. It's pagan. It's continued self-centeredness with no regard for others or God. So now we know that the meaning of the word here, since I'm under grace, why not just live like the rest of the world and fulfill all my sinful desires, right? It's not really about what I do, but what Jesus did. And where sin abounded, grace abounded more. So let's just keep grace abounding. So Paul here is anticipating this type of response from some people. And to be honest, it makes sense because naturally in our sin nature, we tend to take things for granted. We want to take advantage of situations. So what is Paul's response to this type of thinking? We see that in verse 2. But I'm going to read verse 1 and 2 together. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" So should we continue to live a lifestyle of sin so that we can get more grace from God? Paul's answer is, no way, Jose. Grace should not cause us to sin more, but grace should cause us to stop living this lifestyle of sin, because we're dead to it. So the first thing Paul wants you to know as a believer is that grace caused you to die to sin. It's inconsistent for a believer to be living in a lifestyle of sin. So I think the natural question for somebody hearing this for the first time is, well, what in the world does that mean? I'm dead to sin. How is that possible? Doesn't look like that. Well, Paul's now going to explain this truth, and what does it look like in verses 3 through 5, where it says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So why are we dead to sin? Because we were baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection. And we see that in verse 3. So now we are new creations. Now that can be a mouthful. Baptized into Jesus' death and resurrection. What in the world does that mean? Well, the idea here is united together with Jesus in his death and resurrection. It's not talking about literal baptism here. That's just symbolic. It's a spiritual thing that happens. We spiritually die with Jesus, and we are spiritually resurrected with him when we become believers, just as verse 4 says. So now we can walk in this newness of life. It's kind of like this illustration. So you guys know that the Eagles won the Super Bowl last year. They were the best team in the league, and all the players share in the Super Bowl trophy, but they also get a Super Bowl ring, right? Every player gets that, including the players that never got on the field that Super Bowl day. Right, there is players that are called backups. They're second stringers and third stringers. got to receive the benefits of the winning team, and they never even played in the game. Some of those people never even played in the season, and yet they still get a Super Bowl ring. Why? Because they're all united as a team, and they're all winners. Well, Jesus won us the Super Bowl, in a sense. He conquered sin through his death, and he rose from the dead using his power to give us a new life. And even though we contribute nothing to this victory, we're on the bench, we still receive the benefits of his victory because we're united with him. We became part of his team. We were baptized with him. We're the church when we became Christians. So Jesus did all the playing. He did all the hard work. He earned the victory while we sat on the bench, and we get a Super Bowl ring just as he did, right? We get to share in this victory and all the benefits that come with it. So now that we know this, Paul is going to elaborate on what being united in Jesus' death and resurrection actually does for us in verses 6 through 10. So let's read that. Verse 6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we lived with Christ, we believe that we should also, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." So the first thing that being crucified with Christ does for us is that it frees us from living in sin. And we see that in verses 6 and 7, where Paul says that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So now we get to the important part about this section, this chapter, where Paul says, knowing this, in verse 6, he says, this is very important to know and understand. We must know that our old nature has been spiritually crucified with Jesus. We are united in his death. That old nature is dead. It's powerless. It has no legal control over your life now. And now you are free from sin, no longer being under its power. You being a master of your dog, I have a dog at home, you might be able to train up your dog to do many things. But when that dog dies, it's not going to listen to you anymore. Well, your old master, sin, is no longer your master because you died with Christ, and its orders have no more power over you. A dead man obeys no one, for he's been freed from everyone through his death. Likewise, sin no longer has power over a dead man. Sin enslaves a man as long as he is alive, but when he's dead, it no longer has control. So now that we spiritually die with Jesus, sin no longer has control over our lives. That's the importance of being united with Jesus' death. It is crucial. It's important. It's something that we have to hold on to. It frees us from our old master. And this is the very interesting part about this section, is that every time this section talks about the old man being dead, it's all in the past tense, meaning that it already happened. What does that mean for us? It means that Jesus has already given us the victory over sin when he won that spiritual Super Bowl against sin for us. It's not something we have to earn. It's not something we have to pray and wait for in the future. We got the victory when we became a believer. You remember, you were on the bench watching from the sidelines, and Jesus won the battle. It wasn't us. Just like it seemed too good to be true, when these scammers used to try to scam you with this million-dollar inheritance from a distant relative in South Africa, I think this can seem too good to be true sometimes. It's too easy, but it's not. You now have a relative in Jesus who has done all the work, and he bestows on you a great inheritance. And part of that inheritance is receiving the power over sin, the freedom from sin, being united into Jesus' death. That's the first thing that Paul wants you to know. The second thing Paul wants you to know is that we not only died to sin, being freed from it, but we're also united into Jesus' resurrection, mean that we spiritually came back to life as new creations. And we see that in verses 5 and 8. Before, we were like the bad news bears. We couldn't do anything. We always failed. We were pretty much losers because of sin when it came to spiritual things. But now we're on Jesus' team, and he is the MVP. He's doing all the work. I remember when Kobe Bryant had like a 70-point game with the Lakers. That's like Jesus. We are no longer useless sinners, but we're victorious saints in Jesus. And Paul shows this truth in many places in the New Testament. Places like 2 Corinthians 5:17, where he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." What does that mean, that we are new creations? It means we now have the power to live a holy life. We now have the power to live as Jesus lived, pleasing God. How's that possible? Well, Paul shows this in Galatians 2:20, where it says, "I have been crucified with Christ," same idea. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith," we'll look at that later, "in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You have the power to live the life of a new creation because now Jesus is living inside of you. Jesus not only killed your old master of sin, but he now gives you a new nature in which he is a driving force, causing you to live the life you always wanted to live. And again, it's already done. You already have it. Jesus gave you this new nature when you first believed. You just have to receive the gift. And I'll tell you how to do that in the next section. So that ends the section of Paul wanting us to know God's truth as believers. And just to recap, what did Paul want us to know? First, he wanted us to know that grace isn't a license to sin, but grace is freedom from sin. Second, through grace, we were freed from sin because we spiritually died with Jesus, giving sin no more power over us. And then thirdly, through grace, we were spiritually resurrected into a new life. We became new creations, and now Jesus lives inside of us, giving us a new nature and new desires. So in summary, Paul wants us to know that as new creations, it is inconsistent for us to use grace as an excuse to live in sin, because grace should free us from sin. So now that we have that knowledge that Paul wants us to have, what is the next step that Paul wants us to take? The next step is that he wants us to receive these truths by reckoning them or believing these truths. And we see that in verse 11. And verse 11 is probably the most important verse in the chapter. It says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So now we covered once again what Paul wants to know as believers. Now he's going to cover how we can receive this power and apply it to our lives. You know, it's one thing to know that you should quit smoking cigarettes because it's bad for you, but it's another thing to actually do it. But I would say that 99% of smokers actually know the risks of smoking, yet they still smoke, right? So what is the real solution to quitting smoking? It's power. The power to overcome the addiction. It's not knowledge. And it's the same thing with sin. We know that we should stop sinning. We know the outcome of sin, and yet knowledge doesn't free us. You know, Paul talks about his struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. You guys, that can be your homework for, you know, the week. I give homework. I'm a Sunday school teacher, right? That's your homework. Look at Romans 7. Paul struggles with this. "I know what to do, but I can't do it," right? We need power to overcome sin. Knowledge will only take you so far in Christianity. I know that schools teach that knowledge is power, but I would beg to differ. The Bible actually says that knowledge in itself, by itself, will only make you more prideful. Knowledge isn't the final destination, but in fact, it's the first stepping stone to a victory in a Christian's life. Knowledge needs a partner to be complete. So what is the next step? What is knowledge partner? How do we receive the power of God? Is it to read a book on this 12 steps to self-discipline? Is it to make yourself a monk and then cut out, you know, every outlet of the world? Is it just the power of the will and trying harder to make better decisions? Is it hating yourself more? Just saying that, you know, I'm just a wicked man. I just, you know, I can't do it. Is it making more resolutions and vows to get better? Well, without the main ingredient, these are all self-reliant ways to deal with sin. It's all doing it in your own strength. This is all things doing it in your strength and not the power of God. This is religion. What about good things? What about reading more, praying more, going to church more? Well, the Pharisees did these things, but they lacked one thing. These are good things, but you still need faith in Jesus and his word. That's the one thing the Pharisees lacked. They lacked faith. That's the answer to receiving the power of God, and it's so simple. It's almost hard to believe at times. We want to work for something. But if you want to see the power of God to crucify your old nature, freeing you from sin, and to see God give you a new nature in Jesus, which he is a driving force of, we'll go from knowing these truths to believing them. Faith is knowledge partner that completes it for a Christian. Believe that Jesus already did the work for you to be free from sin. He's already done it through his death. Believe that Jesus has already given you a new nature through his resurrection, and it will be done for you. Now, you might look at me like I'm crazy, I'm lying, what side of the bed did you wake up on? But that's just what the Bible says. And you notice that a lot of times, faith, you don't see what's going on. But that's why it's faith. Jesus did the work, and you receive it through faith. It's that simple. Verse 11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word reckon in the Greek means to consider it so or to treat it as if it's really true. So Paul says, don't just know these truths, but believe that they're 100% true for you. And guess what? Sometimes it can be very difficult to believe this truth. Your feelings are not going to agree with this. The world will definitely say different. The world says that you can do anything you put your mind to. You just got to try harder. You can do it. Work harder. Believe in yourself. The enemy will do everything in his power to steer you away from believing that Jesus frees you from sin and makes you a new creation. He's just going to remind you of the power of sin and how long it's reigned in your life, saying, oh, you'll never get over this. You tried. You tried 1,000 times. What makes you think anything else? What makes you think that anything's going to be different? And then lastly, circumstances sometimes will make it hard to be true. But you know, that's why faith is so simple. You can choose to believe in God anyways. None of these things can mean anything. If you just put your faith in Jesus, you will see the power of these things work in your life. You see, faith in Jesus is our new attribute as Christians. It's something that saved us, but now it's a lifestyle that we continue to live. But sometimes we believe in Jesus and then we go back to rule following. That's not going to work. Faith is our new attribute. We place our faith in the key word here, finished work of Jesus. And that's why Jesus said it's finished at the cross. Everything a Christian needs has already been given to us. We just need to take it by faith. Believe that your old self is done away with. Believe that you're a new creation. Faith is how we access God's power. We don't earn it. We trust and believe that as Christians, God has already given this power. In fact, Ephesians 1:19, Paul says, to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power, that's important, power, towards us who believe. Even in Ephesians, Paul says that it's by faith. It's by believing that we access God's power to overcome sin and to live that new life. Faith is the key that turns on the ignition and unlocks the power of the car. Faith is the key to the safe that opens up all of God's power and treasures that he offers us. Now, I'm not preaching perfection here. Will any Christian on earth ever be perfect here? The answer is no. But what Paul is saying here is that a Christian no longer has to sin. A Christian no longer has to be dominated by sin. In theory, we have been given the power to never sin again, but the problem isn't with God's power. The problem is our faith. Faith is how we access this power. And let's be honest, our faith isn't perfect. It's far easier for us to trust in ourselves and other things than it is to trust in God sometimes. And it's because of those things that we fail, not because of God's power. And when we do fail, fortunately, the Apostle John gave us a formula to handle our failures in 1 John 1:9. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I appreciate that John included himself in that verse. He said we. So even the apostles were not perfect. But when we fall, we mess up, we don't stay there. We get back up and we keep moving forward, right? We keep moving forward in Jesus. We keep reaching out. When we fail as Christians, we can receive forgiveness and cleansing for our sins. But you might say to me, well, Patrick, my faith is terrible. I struggle to believe in anything. Well, if you want to strengthen your faith, the Bible says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Reading the Bible will strengthen your faith. But you have to have the attitude that you're going to believe what you're reading. Prayer strengthens your faith. And let me just say, this is like the easiest prayer to pray for in the book. If you want a prayer that God is going to answer 100% of the time, pray for these two things in your life: death to your sin nature and the power of Jesus in your new nature, because he's already given it to you. The check is already signed. It's ready for you to take. All you have to do is receive it through faith. And then finally, meditate on these things. Preach to yourself these truths. Think about them daily. Tell yourself that your old man is dead. You're a new creation. That's not me anymore. I'm not the selfish guy that I used to be. I don't do these things anymore. Why? Because Jesus killed that man. I'm a new creation. I follow Jesus now. I serve people now. That's who I am. Preach to yourself. You know, David talked to himself. It's okay to do that, you know, as a Christian. David said, why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieting me? In English, I mean, and in our terms, he's saying, why am I depressed? Place your hope in God. It's okay to talk to yourself. And you know what? That's how you build your faith. Tell yourself these things. You get a bunch of garbage from the world every day, all the time, through media, through people. You got to put the good stuff in there. Memorize Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Memorize 2 Corinthians 5:17. All the old things have passed away. All become new. I'm a new creation. And your faith will grow. So once again, we receive the power over sin in our lives, not by trying harder, making vows and resolutions that we always fail at, but by trusting in the power that has already been given to us as Christians in Jesus. We must believe what Paul told us to know. We must make the jump from knowledge to faith. We must believe that we have been united with Jesus in his death on the cross. So now that we are freed from sin, that we have also been united in his resurrection, making us new creation where Jesus lives in us. So now that I have faith in this work of Jesus to defeat sin in my life, to live this holy life, what should I do? Well, Paul explains that in verses 12 and 13. So verse 12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. So again, I said verse 11 is probably the most important verse in this entire chapter. We already covered what we should know. We covered what we should believe in verse 11, and now we'll cover what we should do. How should our faith cause us to live? Well, Paul says we must live in a way where we present, key word present, our bodies to serve God instead of sin. Paul says you're a new creation now, so act like it. But first I would like to say, if you don't have faith in what we discussed already, this section is going to be meaningless to you. Walk the walk as a Christian if you don't have the faith in what Jesus has done for you. Faith has to come first. Pastor Matt, a couple weeks ago, covered James 2. That faith without works is dead. Faith comes first, then comes works. Faith produces works. In reality, your works tell you if your faith is real or not. You know, I always give this example to my Sunday school classes on faith. Tell them, I tell them, imagine if I were to come to your house one day, and you're sitting there on your recliner watching TV, and I tell you that last night while you were sleeping, I randomly buried $1 million in your backyard. Well, if you 100% believed me, you would fly out of that chair, grab a shovel, and start tearing that backyard up until you found the money. But if I said this to you and you said, okay, Patrick, and you continued watching American Idol on your chair, it shows me that you really don't believe what I just said. See, what you believe determines your actions. And knowing information isn't the same as believing. You can know the Bible front to back and not believe any of it, and therefore it won't have any impact on your life. We already covered that, how knowledge is not the final destination, but the first stepping stone in the victory of a life of a Christian. But I think for many of us, we think that knowledge and faith are the same. They're not. The only time the Bible can have impact on your life is if you believe and you put your faith in what it says. That's the difference between a Pharisee and a disciple. A Pharisee only has knowledge. A disciple has both knowledge and faith. So after you complete verse 11 and you believe, you reckon that you're dead to sin and alive to God, you're to do two things, Paul says. One, don't let sin reign in your life. And two, present your instruments of your body for service of God and no longer yourself. Paul says, don't let sin reign in your life anymore because it's inconsistent with who you are. You have been freed from sin. So don't go back into slavery. It would be crazy to see a prisoner of war want to go back to prison, and yet we do it all the time. Sin abuses us. It doesn't take care of us, but yet we continue to go back to it. Paul says, you've been set free from sin, so maintain your freedom. But Paul also said, don't present your instruments to unrighteousness, but to righteousness. Now, the instruments he's talking about here is not the piano or the flute, you know, those type of things. But he's talking about your ears, your eyes, your hands, and your feet. Those are your instruments. Paul says, no longer use those to serve yourself and your own lust, but use those to serve God and others. You know, a carpet installer can't use his carpet tools to fix a car. I used to be a carpet installer, so I know this is true. You can try it. It's not going to work. A kicker and a stretcher, these are carpet tools, are not going to do anything for you to change your spark plug, okay? And the same is true for an auto mechanic. His tools are not going to do anything to install carpet. These tools are used for specific tasks based upon your identity. If you're a carpet installer, that's what your tools should be used for, installing carpet. If you're an auto mechanic, use those tools to fix cars. Well, now by faith, your old nature is dead, and we have a new nature that serves God now. So you need to use your tools, your eyes, ears, hands, and feet for the right job. To no longer serve yourself and sin, because that's not who we are, but to serve God and others. Start by little. Start being a servant at home. We need to look for ways to start making our spouses' lives easier rather than just doing the bare minimum. I think, like, a lot of times what we do is tick for tack. Like, oh, she does this, so I do this. But she didn't do this, so now she's going to have to do double work. That's the way we work. But no, we need to carry each other's burdens. We need to go above and beyond that. We need to start serving in church. Stop making excuses that we don't have time. We need to make time by cutting out our selfish time. We need to make our coworkers' lives easier by taking up extra tasks and burdens instead of just doing the bare minimum. This is a good one. We need to spend more time with our kids instead of scrolling on the phone. Sometimes we can do that all day, just scrolling. YouTube is not a good thing sometimes. But that person is dead that used to spend all our time on ourselves. We are a new creation to serve others. If we present our members in this way, we'll find that we are less selfish and we have less opportunity to sin. So believe that's who you are, and now live like it. Your new faith in Jesus, death, and resurrection should cause you to live a life free from sin. If we find ourselves still living in sin, it means that there's something wrong with our faith. Because again, faith is active. It causes actions. Your faith in Jesus will cause you to serve Jesus if it's true faith. So now we know, and believe that we are free from living a lifestyle of habitual sin, what about occasional sin? How should we relate to that? I don't sin all the time. I don't do this all the time. I do occasionally. What does Paul say about that? Well, he's going to explain that in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not." So here Paul says that sin should not be in control of our lives because we're not under the law, but we're under grace. Have you ever noticed that when you tell a toddler not to do something, that they go and do it? You know, you say, "Don't touch this," and they go over and say, "Don't touch this," and they touch it. I remember a couple months ago, I was walking with my son on mission trails. He's two. He's little. He's cute. And I saw some dog poop, and I said, "John, don't step in the dog poop." And he went over, and he said, "This," and he put his finger in it. And I was like, "Ah." It was one of those parenting moments where you're like, "Are you serious right now?" There's no bathrooms around, and my son just put his finger in dog poop. Well, I guess we're cutting our hike short today, you know. My point here is that the law makes us more sinful. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with it. It shows us the standard that we're to live to, but it provokes more evil in us because we are evil. That's why at times evil seems fun to us. There can be a thrill to doing something wrong, and you can see that with kids all the time. That's why they teepee your houses and ding-dong ditch you. Well, I guess you can't ding-dong ditch anymore. You got cameras on the doorbell, but you used to do that, right? I used to hide behind my hedges at my house, and I used to throw ice at cars. I thought it was hilarious. So if 20 years ago you were driving on West Hills Parkway, I'm so sorry. You know, I've repented. I don't do that anymore. Yeah. Well, in fact, 1 Corinthians 15:56 says the power of sin is the law. But the good news is that we're no longer under law. It's not about keeping rules, but we're under grace, and grace again frees us from sin. Which brings up another question that Paul anticipates. Shall we sin because we're no longer under the law, but under grace? Now, the Greek word for sin here is different than our last section. The Greek word for sin here is harmatano. I know that you really care about that. Which is more of a singular sin, or to sin occasionally. So in essence, Paul anticipates the question, is it okay to sin here and there since I'm not under the law but under grace? God's just going to forgive me anyway, so is that okay? Well, Paul says again, no way, Jose. Why? Because if we obey sin, it will lead us right back to slavery. And we see that in our last three verses, 16 and 18. So let's read that. So it says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Paul's answer to, is it all right to occasionally sin because we're not under the law but under grace, I'm just going to be forgiven anyways, is no, because whoever you decide to obey will become your master. Everyone serves someone, whether that be your sin or God. There are no other options. You cannot serve both God and sin. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other." You can only serve one master, and you must choose wisely. And I feel like for a Christian that is stuck in sin, this is their experience. They either hate God or they hate the sin. And they're serving two masters, so they're just in ruins. So only choose one. Why must we be careful of who we choose? Because whomever you serve becomes your master, and whomever becomes your master determines your future. What Paul basically says is that sin cannot be controlled. If you plan to occasionally sin, you will eventually be dominated by it. You know, sin is literally like a mouse trap. It's like a fishing lure. It catches your eye. It encourages you to take that little nibble to see, yeah, tastes good. And then when you finally surrender to it, when you give in, the trap closes and you're stuck. The lure attaches itself to you and you cannot free yourself from it. You know, I think drugs are another great picture of sin. You try a little bit, feels good, so you do a little bit more, and the next thing you know, you're hooked. And you can't stop. And guess what? Satan knows your peanut butter. I say that because we all know that putting a little peanut butter on a mouse trap is most likely going to get the mouse. They love peanut butter. Satan knows what you're attracted to, and everybody's different, but he knows you individually. He studies you, and that's what he's going to use on his traps. So Satan will try to work with your sinful desires. He can't force you to sin, but he's going to try to work with your desires to trap you, and that's his mission. One time I had a mouse in my garage that chewed through my heavy-duty dog container. What a waste of money. And it was eating my dog food, okay? So I'm kind of the guy that goes all out. I went and bought, like, a ton of traps, and I set, like, 20 traps in my garage. I'm going to get this mouse. He chewed through my, I'm going to make him pay. And I put peanut butter on him. And I checked the next day, and I found half the traps bait gone, and none of them went off. So I rebaited them, and the next day I did the same thing. Bait gone, traps didn't go off. I didn't know what was going on. I was going to lose my mind, but eventually I kept resetting. One day I came out, and one trap was set off, and I got two mice in one trap. It's pretty cool. I'm really proud of that, just so you know. I might have bragged to my wife a couple times. My kids, they got sick of it. But I got two in one trap. Well, the mouse was actually mice, and they were too small to set off the traps. But when both baby mice got on the trap, I got them. I tell you this story because even if we think we can outsmart sin, that we have it under control, it's eventually going to get us. So that's why Paul says, don't think that now that you're free from the law, that it's okay to occasionally sin. Because occasional sin will eventually become dominated sin if you keep playing with it. It's going to eventually trap you. But that's not the only thing that sin wants to do in your life. Sin not only wants to dominate you, but its desire is to move you closer and closer to death. Sin will kill things in your life. It will kill your health, your marriage, your relationships, your family, and it might even take your own life if you continue to let it reign. That's the end of sin. It's death. But if you choose to serve God through obedience, it will lead to righteousness or right living. Not righteousness in the sense of you're standing with God, because we already covered that, but righteousness in the sense of holiness. Obedience will lead to an eternal impact on the lives around us. And you know, that's everybody's innate desire, is you want an impactful life around those people around you. You know, one of my greatest goals for my life is that I would impact the life of my kids. That they would be able to look back and say, wow, my dad was such a good dad. What a godly example. What a godly influence in my life. And every dad wants that in their heart, deep down. Well, I can only do that if I obey Jesus. So that's why I got to make him my master. So you can live a life of destruction, or you can live a life where you're positively impacting those people around you. And you have a choice. I can only impact those around me if my faith that I'm a new creation is real. In verse 17, Paul acknowledges again that in the past we were slaves to sin. That's who we were. But it was faith in this doctrine that freed us. And what is this doctrine that freed us? It's simple. I said it like a million times. It's Jesus' death and resurrection. It's not complicated. Jesus himself said in John 8:34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Today, by Jesus' admission, all Christians are free from sin. We are free because Jesus died, and our old sin nature has died with him. But Jesus also rose from the dead. And that same resurrection power spiritually occurs in us. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So being set free from sin, we are now slaves to righteousness, to doing the right thing, to living right, to serving others. That's your job now. And I hope we all see that Jesus' death on the cross and Jesus' resurrection from the dead is just as relevant now than it was when you first became a Christian. Don't throw that aside. The cross not only saves a sinner, but it also sanctifies a believer. You need the cross just as much as today as when you first believed as a Christian, because the cross and resurrection is the power of God to not only save a life, but to change a life. And I'm going to end with one example. Saul of Tarsus. He was a passionate man, but no matter how hard he tried, all he could accomplish was hurting people and making their lives miserable. He wanted to serve God. That was his goal, and to please God, but he had no power to do so. So instead of serving God, he was actually fighting against him. And maybe that's some of our testimony. Maybe in our past life, all we've done has been a tornado in people's lives, being destructive through selfishness. In fact, maybe that's some of our testimonies today. No matter how hard I try, I fail, I hurt people, I ruin other people's lives, I ruin my own life. For Saul, he was a terrorist in the early church, throwing Christians in jail and even consenting to their death until that road to Damascus. He thought he was going to fulfill his job, but God had other things in mind. He had a meeting, and there he met Jesus, and he experienced the power of the cross through faith. And this man, it's kind of crazy, go read the account in Acts 11, in a couple days went from terrorizing Christians to making them, in a couple days. It was such a drastic change that people were confused and amazed at what they were seeing. It was literally like the supreme leader of Iran, who wants to obliterate Israel, became a preacher and started preaching. That would blow our minds. But that's a perfect illustration of what happened with Paul, or Saul right now. He's Saul, right? We see the reaction of those who had known Saul and who had seen this change in Acts 11. This is their account. This is the testimony of the change in Saul of Tarsus. It says in Acts 11:21, then all who heard, that is the conversion of Saul, were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? Saul's change was so drastic that people weren't sure that this was the same guy. And the truth was, it wasn't. He did a complete turnaround. Saul's old life was dead. His new life began, and he even got a new name, Paul. And God has the power to do the same things in our lives, to kill the old man, the old woman, to give a new life to a new man in Jesus, and all we need is faith in his work. If Jesus can change a terrorist into somebody that wrote 3/4 of the New Testament, surely he can do the same with us. We just need to believe that the old man is dead. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for today. Lord, we just thank you for the simplicity of the cross, Lord. We know that to some people it's foolishness, to some people it's weakness, but for the Christian it's the power of God for salvation and for sanctification, Lord. And Lord, I know I didn't bring any deep theological truths to the table, but I brought the power of God to the table, Lord. So I just pray for all of us here, Lord, that even as believers, that we would take the cross and we would hold on to it, Lord, and we live our rest of our lives with faith, Lord, in you and your power, knowing that you have crucified our old man, Lord, that that is dead. It's already happened. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to try to please you to get it, Lord. You've already given it to us, and that we are new creations in Christ Jesus, Lord. It's already done. It's been done. We just have to live by faith and wreck it to be true, Lord. So I just thank you for this. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pat. Let's all stand together.